In Numbers chapter 20, we pick up the story where we left off last week, where we saw the red heifer picture and how awesome that was. And we won't go into detail on that. You can catch up if you didn't happen to catch that teaching. You can pick up a tape if you want. A great picture there. But we won't take the time tonight to recap that. So we've got a lot to cover. But in chapter 20, we're going to move through the first few verses of this chapter as well. We talked about this on Sunday, but I do want to just recap it. The children of Israel, verse 1, even the whole congregation came into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Moses' sister Miriam dies at the first part of this chapter, and as we'll see, Aaron's going to die at the end of the chapter. So Moses' brother and sister are going to depart from us here. And so Miriam dies, and it goes on to say there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died with our brethren when they died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shall thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the people, the congregation, together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. The waters of Meribah, the waters of strife, they were called, because they strove there. They complained once again, once they realized that the water had dried up. And we talked about this on Sunday, but it bears repeating. What water dried up? Well, the water that was flowing somewhere where they were at, a river, a spring perhaps. But earthly water is what we see here drying up. Because we know the rock, right, followed them everywhere, and the rock was always available to them. The rock was there everywhere they went. And as we saw on Sunday, as 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 10, that rock was Christ. And he was available to them wherever they went. So when the water dried up here, you understand it wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the spirit that dried up. It was the natural water that they were seeking was dry. Something had dried up, and the Lord no doubt allowed it to be. And I believe the Lord allows things in our life, folks, to dry up. Certain things that you might be thinking is quenching your thirst. Certain things you think might be doing it for you. Sometimes the Lord just allows that to dry up. So you'll say, hey, I'm thirsty now. Hey, I'm out of water. And the desire of the Lord is for you to do what was supposed to be done here, and that is go to the rock. If you're thirsty, go to Jesus. If you're thirsty, go to Jesus. Don't try and find the quenching of your thirst in things of this world. It will not work. It'll dry you up. And they were dry. So, obviously, they are complaining again. Moses and Aaron go before the Lord again, fall on their faces, praying for the people. And the Lord tells Moses what to do. And Moses begins well, but he ends terribly. he does gather the people together, just like the Lord told him to. And he takes his rod in his hand, just like God told him to. But rather than speaking to the rock, he hits it twice. We saw this on Sunday, that it did something that God was very displeased with. It ruined, remember, the picture of Jesus Christ. That rock who was once smitten, and he was hit with the rod, so to speak, back in Exodus. Moses had already smitten the rock. And as Hebrews tells us, that rock, Jesus Christ, was once crucified, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, once for the sins of everybody. From then on, once that has been accomplished in your life, in my life, then there's nothing left to do but talk to him. Just talk to him, you see, because it's been done. It's been accomplished. So Moses took it upon himself to declare that these people were rebellious, and he made it seem as though God was mad at them. And God said, Moses, you misrepresented me, and you ruined the type, the picture of my son. And you won't be allowed now to enter in to the promised land. You won't be able to carry forth the children of Israel into that land. You're going to have to stay in the wilderness and die here. And of course, we saw that was a type as well. Moses, the one given the law, the lawgiver, so to speak. Well, the lawgiver couldn't take the children of Israel into their inheritance, as the law never can. The law can't take us into the promised land, folks. It can't take you into your inheritance. No one is justified by the works of the law, we're told in the scriptures. So you can't get there by keeping the law. So the law, Moses, could not carry them into the promised land. Who did? Joshua. Yeshua. Jesus. He's the one, you see, that brings us into our promised inheritance, not the law. Law falls short. Takes you to the borders. But what did Moses do here? The law? He looked at the people and said, ah, you're rebels. Which is what the law does to us, doesn't it? It reveals that we're sinners. Paul says the law is a schoolmaster which teaches us that we're sinful. So the law, Moses here, looks at the people and says, all you are is rebels. You're just sinners. Yeah, that's right. We are. And that's all the law ever does. Condemns us. Jesus saves us and takes us into the promised land. So we saw that kind of at length on Sunday, so we won't stay there. It goes on to say, though, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith the brother, thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Does anybody recall who Edom was a descendant of? Esau. Remember Esau? Jacob and Esau? Yeah. This is a descendant of Esau. And the land of Edom there was inhabited by those descendants of Esau. And so Moses here kind of plays on that and says, hey, your brother. We're your brothers, you see. And he says, your brother Israel. Who was Israel? Jacob. Jacob and Esau. So Moses is kind of playing on this a little bit and saying, hey, you guys of Edom, remember us? We're your brothers. And remember how we have been taken away, you see, and the travail has befallen us, verse 14, and how our fathers, verse 15, went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us, and our fathers. Notice our fathers, us, we, you, me, us together. He's doing something here, trying to be inclusive, trying to say, hey, we're with you guys. We know, you know, we're brothers in this thing. Our fathers were vexed in this. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost part of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields, nor through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand, nor to the left, until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if our cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. So Edom, we'll see him later as they encounter Edom again. But Edom basically curses himself here. Remember what God told Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. Your descendants are going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless them. And anyone who blesses Israel shall be blessed. But anyone who curses Israel shall be cursed. And Edom here has just given itself a death sentence. It's just cursed itself because it would not embrace the children of Israel. Now, keep that in mind. The world as you see around you, folks, and you are traveling through this world called the wilderness, so to speak. We're in this place where we're not quite home yet, and things get rough sometimes. But you will always encounter people in this world that will not lend you a hand, won't be encouraging, won't let you by, so to speak. They will always stand in your way and make it tough for you. Now, these guys aren't going to turn around and go back to Egypt, but they're going to have to go around Edom. And the journey is going to be hard and long. And keep this in mind, though. Keep this in mind. Even though they're going to have to go around Edom, they're going to be sidetracked. The purpose and where they're going to end up is not going to change. It's only going to delay them a little bit. And the enemy cannot change where you're going. He can delay it. He can sidetrack you. He can make it a little bit longer of a road and a tougher road, but he cannot change where you're headed. You're going to your promised inheritance, period. The enemy can't do anything about that. All he can try and do is make it tougher on you. When you look at life this way, folks, it ought to change your perspective, because you've got to understand, no matter who you are, if you're a believer and you are walking towards heaven, and I hope you are, then you are going to encounter those that will try and make your road tough, hard. You're going to encounter the enemy who's going to try and pull you down and make your road really rugged. But he's not going to change where you're going. So, the Lord, verse 23, spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Aaron's not going in either, because he was in on this with Moses. His attitude, in other words, towards the people was the same as Moses was. It's funny, though, isn't it, that Moses was the one that really gets railed on by the Lord back there at the waters of Meribah. Why? Because Aaron didn't have any backbone. He was a follower. Remember, we've talked about this. He followed Miriam when Miriam opposed Moses. Remember? He was just kind of going along with her. And when Moses got mad at the people and he said, You rebels, Aaron said, Yeah. You rebels, tell them, Moses. See? That's the kind of guy Aaron was. Yeah, get him, Moses. Yeah, tell him. And someone looked at him sideways. Oh, I didn't mean it. See? That was kind of Aaron's personality. And so he doesn't get to go in, though, either. He's going to have to stay in the wilderness and die there. And his time is up. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, verse 24, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up into Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, it's interesting that we are told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, so to speak, that Aaron was only a picture of, and not necessarily that great of one all the time, but he was only a picture of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. But the scriptures declare that Jesus was not of the order of priesthood of Aaron, was he? Who was Jesus in the order of as a priest? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. So this is interesting. Here's Aaron, because this could be kind of sad when you look at this story. Oh, man, poor Aaron. He got stripped of his garments. I mean, he was taken up on the mountain in the sight of all the congregation, and they took his garments off, his priestly garments, and they put him on Eleazar, his son. But you see, Jesus, you look at the picture and you go, wait, the type, what's wrong with the type here? What happened to the picture? You know, when did that happen to Jesus? Well, it didn't. But he wasn't in the line of Aaron as a priest. He was in the line of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Because if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, you can flip there or you can just listen up and I'll read it to you. But it's just important to know, because Aaron wasn't in the order of Jesus wasn't in the order of Aaron. He was in the order of Melchizedek. And watch what it says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Remember back in Genesis 14? Remember Melchizedek and Abraham met up? And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And when you read that account, it's interesting, because Melchizedek brought bread and wine. Communion. Now watch what it says, though, about Melchizedek here. It says, "To whom Abraham gave a tenth part." First being interpretation. The first interpretation that you get here of Melchizedek is king of righteousness. We know that from this account, Melchizedek wasn't a man at all, like we know. He was a Christophany of Jesus Christ. He was an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, how do you know? Well, let's keep reading. Now, first of all, king of righteousness should do it for you right there. Who else is the king of righteousness? Is there anybody? Is there a man that ever walked the face of the earth that you would say, well, there's the king of righteousness right there? No. The only one would be Jesus. But there's more. And after that, also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Jesus, of course, is the king of peace. And watch this. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Jesus was not in the order of Aaron. Why? Well, because Aaron got stripped of his garments, and he died on Mount Hor. And there he rested. And his priestly ministry was over, done. Jesus, on the other hand, came through the order of Melchizedek, because he is a priest, what? Continually. Having neither beginning of days nor end of days. He never began or ended. He always was. Who's that sound like? You see. Now, why is that important? Well, because Aaron was only a picture of Jesus, and he could not continue on. He died like every other man. But Jesus, you see, he lives forever. He is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. It's important you understand that it wasn't Aaron's lineage that Jesus was born through, came through, and was a priest in. It was this Melchizedek who was him. Of course he came from him. It was him. And our mind sort of, you know, goes nutty with those kinds of thoughts. It did the same thing to the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus said, well, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And they kind of went, what? What are you talking about? See, they didn't get it. They couldn't understand it. We can't quite understand this, but Melchizedek was Jesus. Of course, Jesus was in the line of Melchizedek, you see. But the reason it's important is because he's continually a priest. Now, a priest is someone who speaks to God about people and speaks to people about God. And Jesus will continue to reveal the Lord to you constantly, and he will continue constantly to reveal your needs in heaven, continually, forever. He is in the order of Melchizedek. Important for you to understand that. Now, verse 1 of chapter 21. When the king, Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of that place Hormah, which is, by the way, utter destruction. That's the name, Hormah. But here's the thing. This is going to end, folks, and you'll be glad to know this. I was pleased when we got to this point, when I was studying through it, because this is the end of the wandering. The children of Israel aren't going to wander anymore. Aren't you glad? They're done wandering. But they've got one more complaint to make. Before they're finished wandering, they've got to complain just one more time. But you'll be happy to know that's it for the complaining, too. This is a milestone. This is huge. I'm still waiting to get to that place. You? Wouldn't it be nice if we got to that, if we all arrived there together and nobody complained anymore? And we didn't wander anymore, because they're going to start marching here rather than wandering. They're getting close to entering into the promised land. And as they get close, the Lord begins to prepare them already for victory. And this is something you need to understand. The promised land, the spirit-filled life, where victories are made, where there's territory taken, where that power of the Holy Spirit is upon your life and you're moving out in that power. That life, you see, can be yours and mine. And if you get even close to the border of that, the Lord's going to start showing you victory. And he does that here, and it's a great picture, because here, these Canaanites, this King Arad of the Canaanites, they attack the children of Israel and take some of them captive. They kind of caught them off guard. They weren't ready for this. They haven't been fighting. They've been wandering. Let me tell you something. If you've been wandering too long, when a fight comes, you're going to get whipped. You know what I'm saying? Just wander for too long. And anytime a battle comes up, you're going to get beaten up. Happens all the time, you see. So they get taken off guard. But then they immediately turn to the Lord and say, Lord, if you will deliver us from these people, we will utterly destroy them. All of them. Now, why is that important? Well, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all the ites that these people, the children of Israel, encounter are pictures of the flesh and sin. They were a sinful people. God wanted them judged because they were terrible. We've gone through this before. These guys worshipped Moloch, and they worshipped all kinds of unseemly, ungodly idols that did awful things. They sacrificed babies. They sacrificed, you know, children. They sacrificed all kinds of people to gods, and that's who they were dealing with, which is why God said, get rid of them. Deal with it. It's the picture of sin in the flesh in your life. And God always wanted the children of Israel to destroy all of it. Don't leave any of it. Do you know that that's true in your life? If you leave this much of the flesh, make that much provision for the flesh, you know what you're going to do? You'll run right to it. You'll run right to that little spot, that little speck, that little bit. You'll forget all the other stuff and you'll go, I got that little flesh. I got that little teeny bit of flesh. And you'll go right to it. They were always told, wipe it out completely. The enemy, get rid of it. And so they promise here, we will utterly destroy it, Lord, if you will just give us victory. Folks, let me tell you something. When you ask for victory over something in your life, most of the time it's going to be over the flesh. When you want victory, it's going to be something fleshly that you're trying to get victory over. But let me tell you something. When you ask for victory, make sure you do what these people are doing and say, Lord, give me victory and I will utterly destroy it. Because so many times we say, Lord, give me victory over that. Go ahead, Lord, take it. Go ahead. You know, take it, Lord. Give me victory over it. See. Shared this with the guys at men's Bible study last week. Oftentimes, I hear the Lord say, I'm ready whenever you are. Give me victory, Lord. I'm ready whenever you are. Deliver me from that, Lord. Okay, I'm ready whenever you are. You see, how many times do we ask for deliverance, but we have no intention of being delivered? Sounds good, though. Sounds like the right thing to say. Sounds like the right thing, Lord. Give me deliverance. Free me up. You know, give me victory over this. And inside we're saying, fat chance. Fat chance. I'm not getting rid of that. I'm not giving that up. I might give up part of it, but I'm not utterly destroying it, you see. So when they did that, they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And then he called the name of that place Hormah, because it was utterly destroyed. Ah. How many places are named Hormah in your life? A couple. One or two? Three or four? See, I want bunches of places in my flesh to be called Hormah. Utterly destroyed. Completely wiped out. No provision. And verse 4 says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, which means they had to go around about, right? This is going around Edom. They couldn't go through it because the people of Edom wouldn't let them come through. So they had to go around it. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The way, the road, the path, life. They were discouraged a bunch because the way was hard. Sometimes the road gets tough, doesn't it? It gets hard. It's a tough way to go. And we find ourselves being kind of dragged along. And the road's bumpy and it's hot and it's hard. And you, me, we get discouraged because of the way. Because life happens and it's hard and it's difficult. And oftentimes we get discouraged. But do you know what discouragement is, folks? Let me share this with you. Discouragement is the opposite, obviously, of encouragement. And it is something that is so detrimental to the life of believers that I believe God seriously hates it. I believe God hates discouragement. Because we'll see here what discouragement does, what it leads to. When somebody is discouraged, that means they have dissed their courage. They've ditched it. I've ditched my courage. Dumped it. I have none. I won't have any, is what we're saying. I will not. Remember what God told Joshua when they went into the promised land? Do you remember what God said to Joshua again and again? Be of good courage. Be of good courage, Joshua. He never said, go ahead, be discouraged. Go on, it's okay. It's all right, Joshua. You know, the road is hard. It's tough. Be discouraged for a while. He never says that. He always says, Joshua, be of good courage. And it's not God saying, hey, buck up, you know, come on. Pull your bootstraps up. Get with it. He's not saying that. He's saying, be of good courage. In other words, the discouragement is going to do something to you that will destroy you. Watch what happens. The people were discouraged, it says, because of the way. And the people spake against God. When you are discouraged, folks, you are speaking against God. What? Whoa, wait a minute. I'm discouraged a lot. I don't talk about God. I bet you do. I'll bet you give the impression to all kinds of people around you that God isn't doing enough for you. I'll bet you. When you are discouraged, you give the impression that God's dropped the ball somewhere, that he hasn't come through, that maybe you're just waiting on the Lord, and he just hasn't quite come through for me yet. I'll bet you, when you're discouraged, you speak against God. And this is why discouragement is such a detriment, folks. They spoke against God and against Moses. They spoke against God and his appointed one, so to speak. And they said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread. Really? There's no bread here. You brought us here and there's no bread. Was there bread? Yeah. Neither is there any water. Okay, we're visiting that again. So this is their last complaint, folks. But listen, it's a good one. Big in. Oh, boy, is this a huge complaint. They saved the best for last. There's no bread, neither is there water. But watch, they catch themselves in their own lie, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Ah, so you do know there's bread, but you loathe it. In other words, light bread, that term, light bread, means bread that's good for nothing. Whew, this is what discouragement does. The people say, hey, there's no bread here and there's no water. Well, there is some bread, but we don't like it. It's good for nothing. Amazing. The bread, though, of course, we know the water was the Word and the Spirit. The bread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the manna, all the pictures we've gone through over and over. And they said, no, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. The bread's not good enough. We loathe it. It's light bread. It's not good for anything for us. Discouragement is the evidence, folks, that you are saying either out loud, privately, either through your life or through your lips, that God is not good enough. He's not good enough. He's not doing enough, and he's not good enough. Now, that makes us look at discouragement a little differently, doesn't it? So is it okay for me to be bummed? No, it's not. I was talking to Marcel today. I told him, I said, I tell my folks sometimes, Marcel, that they have nothing to complain about. And he said, that's good. Spend some time with Marcel. Truly. And then come talk to me and give me your complaints. I don't want to use Marcel as a launch pad here, but I will. You'll have to understand. Folks, Marcel by far will be the materially, monetarily, will be the poorest man you'll meet. But he's got more joy than anybody in this room. We don't have anything to complain about. And when we do, even though we don't have reason to, when we do, what we're saying is God isn't doing enough for me. It's not enough what he's doing. It's not enough what he's done. It's not enough that he's given his life, that he's the bread, that he's the water. that he's everything that I could possibly ever need or want. He's everything that there is, and yet it's not enough for me. If bread and water, picturing Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit and his word, if it's not enough for you and you have to be discouraged, then there is nothing that's going to make you encouraged. And I know that's a heavy word, but listen carefully, folks. God here is painting a picture that's very, very pointed at me, perhaps at you too. He has done enough. And this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't complain about what God's doing, even though I don't understand everything he's doing. Even though I don't see everything he's doing, I won't be discouraged about what he's doing. Now, verse 6, our soul, after they say our soul loathes this light bread, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. See, this is so great. If the bread's not going to do it for you, you know what's left? Fire. If you don't want the bread and the water, God says, okay, how about fiery serpents? Like that? You see, all of a sudden bread and water is looking really good. You want some bread and water, or fiery serpents that'll bite you, it says, that went among the people and bit them, and much people of Israel died. Discouragement will kill you. It just will. And the serpents bit the people. The fiery serpents bit the people, and they died. And folks, it's Jesus or it's fire. It's Jesus or it's fiery serpents. You understand that? Therefore, the people came to Moses. This is the first wise thing we've seen these people do in a long time. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We've done that. For we have spoken against the Lord. What they are saying is, we have sinned. We have been discouraged. And we didn't have any right to be. And it caused us to speak against God. And it caused us to speak against you too, Moses. So they say, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, this is a huge, giant step for these people. Do you understand why? They've come, they've confessed that they have sinned in their murmuring, in their complaining, in their discouragement, that they've sinned against the Lord, and they ask Moses to pray for them. What happened every other time? Moses and Aaron would just go in and fall on their faces for the people, but the people never asked for it. They never asked for prayer. Now they're asking for prayer. Huge. That's a big step. And they confess that they've sinned. So Moses prays, and the Lord said unto Moses. Now this is interesting. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll take the serpents away. He says this, Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that the serpent, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So God says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make the brass serpent, a snake, and put it on a pole. And then stick the pole up so the people can see it. And when the people look at the serpent, if they've been bitten by one of these fiery serpents, when they look at the serpent on the pole, they won't die. And it seems like a strange response from the Lord in prayer. But you know what? It's the response I always get. You? Well, I don't know. What does that mean? The serpent's bite brought death. The serpent, you see, is always a picture of sin. In the garden, who was it that brought that sinful idea before Eve? It was a serpent, you see. The serpent, the sin, and the wages of sin is what? Death. So when you're bitten by the serpent of sin, You're going to die. But God says, here's what you do, Moses. You make a serpent of brass, and you put it on a pole, and if the people will just simply look at that serpent, they will live. Well, man, why would they have to look at sin if that's what a serpent is? Why would they have to look at sin on a pole to be saved? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was made sin for you and me. He was made sin. He was made to take the punishment for our sins. Therefore, God says, Moses, make a brass serpent. Brass is the metal of judgment. Make a brass serpent that will picture my son who has been made sin and has been judged for the sins of the world. And all the people will have to do is simply look upon him. And if they will look upon him, they'll be spared. They'll be saved. Now, I got to tell you, the children of Israel were probably mixed in this whole deal of what the response was that God gave. I mean, can you imagine some of them saying, what now? What do we got to do? Well, you got to look at the pole with the serpent on it. You do what? Look at the pole. Look at the serpent on the pole, and you'll be spared. I'm not doing it. Have you been bitten? Yeah. Well, adios, amigo. You're going to die. See? Well, okay, you know. And you can just see the people going, why do we have to look at that? You see, why do we have to look at it? Why do we have to look at it? Well, listen carefully. When you are bitten with sin, there's only one remedy unless you want to die. You look at Jesus Christ, who was made sin for you, you see, and put all your trust in the very fact that he was made sin, and that snake lifted up there was the remedy for death that came through the sin of those serpents biting those people. And of course, the sin was brought upon by their discouragement that led to speaking against God. Now, interesting, because Jesus in John chapter 3, when he encountered Nicodemus, if you recall, he told Nicodemus, of course, Nicodemus came and had all kinds of things he wanted to talk about, but Jesus said, well, here's the real issue. You need to get born again. And then he went on. He was telling Nicodemus, he said, you know, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Just like the serpent, he said, in the wilderness that was lifted up. Jesus was lifted up as that serpent in the wilderness to save the souls of people who were smitten, bitten by sin. And he said, Nicodemus, that's the thing. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. Now, I got to tell you, folks, that Jesus being lifted up on that pole is not only a great picture of him being on the cross, being made sin for us, but I find it's true even when I know my sin has been paid for, and yet I get discouraged. And sometimes I speak in my attitude, perhaps, that God's not good enough. The answer's the same. I need to lift him up. Oh, he doesn't have to get crucified for me again. We've gone through that. Smitten once, right? He was crucified once for my sin. But what does it mean? How can I lift him up in some other way? I praise him. I worship him. I lift him up. If I lift him up, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. You see, if I want that encouraged heart again, if I want that blessed relationship restored, I need to lift him up. I need to praise him. I need to look at Jesus, my serpent on the pole, who was made sin for me. Now, children of Israel, verse 10, set forward and pitched at Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ijer Abarim in the wilderness which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what did in the Red Sea and in the books or in the brooks of Arnon. Now that phrase, in the book of the wars of the Lord, interesting statement. I don't know what that is. I haven't found a scholarly commentator that knows what that is. There was some books that were written that would fill in some of the blanks as to what went on in the wilderness. But Moses simply says, hey, the book of the wars of the Lord, and it tells what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. And at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab, and from thence they went to Beer, and that is a well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. So they move on after they've encountered the serpents, after the Lord's delivered as many as he delivered, and they move on to this place called Beer, and there's a well there. And the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Now, what I want you to see here, folks, is something really amazing to me. The whole journey in this section of the scripture was picturing something that they didn't know was being pictured, obviously. But if we look at this, it's an amazing thing. The bread that we looked at back in verse 5 that they loathed, that they didn't want, the bread. Jesus said that I am the bread that came down from heaven, right? He is the bread. It pictured him in the flesh, being made in the image of a man. The bread, the incarnation of Jesus. God incarnate, God in the flesh. And if we go down to where the serpent was placed upon the pole, we see the crucifixion of Jesus. He was made sin for us. So man and God in one body, so to speak, Jesus incarnate, the bread, and then the serpent on the pole is the crucifixion. But here in verse 16, all of a sudden we see God says, and I will give them water. Their journey was going to be this way, as yours will be, prayerfully. What do you mean? You will experience Jesus, the bread of life. You will see who he is. You will see that he has been crucified for your sin, the serpent on the pole. And when you recognize that, you will see that the water will be poured out. It's the outpouring of the Spirit. You see, it's the incarnation, the bread, it's the crucifixion, the serpent on the pole, and then it's the outpouring, it's the order in which Jesus came into this world. He came as the bread incarnate. Then he was made sin, put on the pole, the serpent on the pole here. And then what happened? Well, he rose again, ascended into heaven. And what did he send back? The Holy Spirit. He outpoured the Holy Spirit upon us, you see. And so there it is. We see it again and again throughout the scriptures. And if you hunt for this stuff, you just go, it's great. There it is again. There he is. There's Jesus, the bread of life, the serpent on the pole, the crucified Christ, and there it is, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God says, gather the people together. I'm going to give some water to them. It's amazing because here they haven't even complained yet. They haven't complained for a while. I wonder what they're thinking. We haven't even complained. And he's going to give us what? Water. We haven't even complained that there isn't any water yet. Now, verse 17, then Israel, watch this. This is so cool. Something's happening with these folks. Watch what they do. Then Israel sang this song. They sang a song. We haven't heard them sing for 40 years. Heard a lot of complaining, a lot of murmuring, a lot of grumbling, a lot of discouragement. But here, when the water, listen, here when the water was poured out, God said, gather them up. I'm going to pour water out on them. They start singing. They start praising the Lord. And what happens next is just a mind blower to me. And this is a progression, folks, of your life if you want it to be. It's a progression of my life if I want it to be. But if the Spirit is poured out upon me, I'm not going to be complaining anymore. I'm going to be singing. And they sing the song, "Hey, spring up, O well." Ha! "Sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, and the nobles of the people digged it." They dug it. They digged it. I mean, they dug that well. Who said the Bible's not hip? Is that even a word, hip, anymore? No. The younger guys are going, "Brother, this guy's an idiot." No. So, the nobles digged it. And by the direction of the lawgiver, with their staves. They dug it with their staves. They got their staffs out, and they started digging the well. How do you dig a well with a stick? It must not have been a very deep well, you figure. But they dug it with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth. And from Bamoth in the valley, that is, in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh towards Jeshimon. Now, the people receive this water, and they start singing unto the Lord. They're praising God, and I got to show you this, because this is so key for you and me, that when they started singing praises to God, watch what happens next. Watch what happens when they quit complaining and murmuring and start praising God. Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards." Sounds familiar. Sounds like what he asked Edom. "We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders." And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. They start praising God instead of complaining. Murmuring. They just started praising him, singing songs to him. And what happens is they encounter an obstacle, a problem. Well, they are no strangers to problems. They've seen problem after problem, right? But what was it they used to do when they hit a problem, a struggle? Complain, murmur, discouragement. "God didn't do enough." You know, now what happens? Well, they've had water, living water, which has caused them to praise the name of God. And what happens is when they encounter an enemy who won't let them through, they smote them. They destroyed them. They experienced victory. Victory, folks. Victory. And they did so with the edge of the sword. The sword. You got a sword in your hand. The word of God. They did so with the sword. In other words, when you and me, when we start to praise God because, hey, we understand that he is the bread. He came to this world and became a man for me. And then he became a serpent on a pole for my sin, died for my sin so I wouldn't have to be a snake-bitten, you know, rodent that I am. And he died for me. And then before I could even have a chance to say anything, he pours out water on me, which causes me then to want to praise him and sing. Then when I encounter a problem, I pull my sword out and I wipe him out. I wipe out the enemy. The victory, you see, came through the word, but first it was predicated beforehand in praise and worship. Now, it's interesting to me that they didn't want to drink any of the waters of their wells. He says in verse 22, we won't drink any of the water. We won't touch your stuff. Can you say that? Going through this wilderness, this world, I won't drink the water and I won't touch the stuff. I won't touch it, you see, because the world, you see, is going to give you all kinds of problems, just like these guys are planning to. And these guys say the right thing. We won't drink your water. We won't touch your stuff. It's not for us. We won't do it, you see. Don't drink their water. Don't touch their stuff. And guys, I'll tell you, that's part of the victory. Quit touching their stuff. It's not for you. Oh, but you know, like that stuff. Quit liking it. Well, how do you do that? Ask the Lord to make you quit liking it. Will he do that? Sure he will. Ask him if you dare. If you like something in the world too much or in the flesh too much, are you really willing to ask God to make you stop liking it? Or do you like it so much you'd never ask him to do that? Quit touching their stuff. And Israel, it says, took all these cities. And Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his land, even into Arnon. Wherefore, they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Zion be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity into Sihon, king of Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Now, this is an Amorite war song that Moses is quoting here. This is a song that the Amorites sang. And he's basically taunting them with it. This is their song, and Moses is using it against them. He says, hey, you guys, you see, are done for. You think you can sing this song about us, but we just took you to the cleaners. Now, that doesn't mean we should grab a hold of songs of the world and start using them. People take this and say, well, can we just take secular songs and just use them? No, this is a battlefield. Moses is basically whipping up on the enemy, you see, and basically taking what the enemy says is their battle cry of victory and saying, you just lost. So much for your battle cry, you see, so much for your victory. He says, we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished even unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste. Even Nophah, which reacheth unto Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. These guys are on a roll. Haven't heard one complaint yet. Not once. And they turned and went, verse 33, by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not. I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and all his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left alive, and they possessed his land. The Lord is getting them ready. He's getting his people ready for victory. He's getting them ready to move into the promised land. And guys, if you're close, if you're on the border, you're going to be experiencing some of this. But here's what I want you to see. And just, we're done for tonight, and we're going to take communion and finish up. But here's the thing. It's such an important lesson for me. God allows me to take part in his victory. He allows me to enter into a place where he is victorious over things in my life. And I have all kinds of input into that situation. See, I spent years thinking, well, I don't have anything to do with anything, nothing. So therefore, I just roll over. So flesh comes tempting me, I just roll over, cave in. Here comes another problem, uh-oh, see. And I just kind of, blah, you know, fall down. I don't have anything to fight with. I have no strength. I have no. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. The Lord showed me at one point. Said, "What have I given you? What have I given you?" And I was reading in Ephesians, chapter 1. And I read chapter 2. And I read chapter 3. And I went, "Well, Lord, it looks like, according to your word, that you have given me all the spiritual blessings and power that you have." Yep. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do? If you understood this, if I embrace this, what are you going to do with all the power of God that's at your disposal? Jesus said, well, if you had faith, you know, you could move mountains. It's available to you, you see, and we don't exercise it, and we use all kinds of reasons why. But the biggest reason is the same thing that the children of Israel experienced over and over. Unbelief. We just don't believe it. Oh, God's gracious anyway. He's providing anyhow. He's always there to bless and to lift us up and pick us up and all that and provide Jesus, the serpent on the pole. We can look at him and take advantage of that all we want. But here's the thing, folks. You have the power of God. I have the power of God at my disposal to overcome and to have victory in all kinds of ways. And if I don't, listen, if I don't have victory, it's not God's fault. It's not his fault. Because how much more could he do? What more can he do? Well, I want him to fix it, or I want him to take care of it. He has. You just don't believe it. Well, I want him to come through for me. He has. See, we are so stubborn in our thinking and in our hearts about what we want. We still are convinced it's all about us. It's all about me, isn't it? Isn't it about me and my life? Isn't it about me and my problems? Isn't it about me and everything that I want to see happen? But if it's all about me, then it's also all about you. Now we got a problem. Because it can't be all about you if it's all about me. Get out of my way. It's all about me, you see. But it's not all about you or about me. It's about him and what he's done and what he's able to do for you, for me, in us, through us. And when we get off of us, we will start to see him. They didn't have to look at themselves when they were bit by snakes. They didn't have to look at, you know, in a mirror and say, okay, let me look. Let me look at me. You know, and they didn't get instructed to look at each other. Okay, let me look at you. You know, uh-oh, not doing anything. They had to look at him. Look at him. Look at him. And when people come, you see, here or come to you perhaps, come to us and say, hey, I've got a problem. I've got an issue. And this is the struggle I'm in. And this is the problem I'm in. What are we going to say? Look at him. Look at him. When John was in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, the angel cried out, who's worthy to open the seal? And none was found worthy. So John wept. John was crying in heaven. And it says there in Revelation 5 that an elder in heaven came up beside John and said, weep not. And he pointed and he said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He is worthy to open the seals. He is worthy. He is the one. It's him. It was an elder in heaven who said that. All the elder did was point to Jesus and say, there he is. Don't cry. Don't weep. Don't be upset. Look at him. And as he looked, Revelation 5 goes on to say that he beheld one as a slain lamb. He looked at Jesus and there he was, scarred, marred. As Isaiah says, beyond recognition as a man, there he was in the midst. And John looked and said, okay, that's all I need. And you can think, folks, you can rationalize, you can try and figure this thing out in a different way, but all you need is to look at him and see him as the lamb that was slain for you. And you will realize, like John did, okay, that's all I need. You're all I need, Lord. That's all I need. Completely, fully, totally. I need nothing else. See? And folks, frankly, if you need something else, I don't have anything for you. I got nothing for you. But I know you don't need anything else. So I'm just going to point. There he is. There he is. There's the Lamb. There he is. Look at him again. Look at him. Well, I looked at him last week. Look at him again. When we go through the scriptures next week, you know who we're going to look at? Jesus. We just looked at him tonight. Yep. We'll look at him Sunday. And we'll look at him next Wednesday. And I'll look at him tomorrow morning. And I'll look at him the next day. And I'll look at him again. Why? Because that's what I need. I need him. I've got to have him. Otherwise, I will fall apart entirely. And that's what you're needing tonight. You need Jesus. Whatever's going on, whatever the issue, whatever the problem, whatever the struggle, may I encourage you tonight, worship him like they did. Sing a song of praise. And you will find that there's victory waiting for you tomorrow, the next day. Victory doesn't come through murmuring and complaining. It comes through singing praises to God for what he's done and looking at the Lamb. So tonight, right now, we're going to sing songs of praise to him for what he's done. The bread, the serpent on the pole, the water has been poured out. And we're going to look at him again, and we're going to come to the table and see him, the body and the blood of our Savior, because that's what we need tonight. Look at him again. See him all over again. Let's pray.